Amen and hallelujah. He is our living hope. And fundamentally, all of life really will come down to this question. Who is Jesus? What did he do? Why does it matter? Every major world religion, cult, and philosophy has an opinion on Jesus. You have those that say Jesus was simply a great moral teacher, just a man, but a really great man with a wonderful moral teaching that was too radical for his day. You've got others who would say that Jesus is God now, but was just a created man who lived such an extraordinary life, he achieved godhood. And so he is a God, not the one God. You've got some that would say Jesus was the greatest of all of God's prophets. You've got some that would just say he was just a guy. All of those, if you say, well, who is Jesus? Jesus is one of those answers or another. Well, then what did he do? Well, why does it matter who he is? How we understand who Jesus is and what he's done, everything hinges upon it. If he is who he said and showed himself to be. And it's why as we walk back through this forest, last week we zoned in on the tree of the Holy Spirit being poured out on the lives of each of us as followers of Christ. Now we come to really what is the center piece of this whole passage, the cornerstone of our whole existence as a church, Jesus. Who is he? What did he do? Why does it matter? I invite you, turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts, chapter 2. Remember, we pick up here in the middle of the chapter. It's Pentecost Sunday. It's been 50 days since the resurrection of Jesus. The Holy Spirit has just been poured out, now indwelling and empowering that group of 120 believers who were waiting, praying, seeking the Lord since he ascended into heaven. They've begun to speak languages fluently that they don't know. They go out into the streets, and people from all over the Roman Empire who have come back for the Feast of Weeks, for Pentecost, they're hearing them speak the mighty works of God in their own heart languages. And they're all wondering, what is going on? And Peter stands up and answers. Look with me, Acts 2:14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel." What you're seeing is not something crazy, but the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. And here's the prophecy. "It shall be in the last days, God says, I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Here's what Peter says. He says, everyone, what you're seeing is the fulfillment of God's word spoken through Joel. What you're seeing is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God Almighty, poured out on God's people. You're seeing this because something has changed. We're no longer in the prior days. We're now in the last days. The fourth quarter has started. The day of the Lord is coming. No one will escape. But everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, naturally, two questions arise. Well, what happened that everything changed? When did it go from the third quarter to the fourth quarter? What brought this about? How are we? Okay, you're telling us we're in the last days. We see that. What happened? Not only that, but maybe even more important, who is the Lord that we should call upon in order to be saved? To this then, Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, resurrected him to life, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Here's what he says. He says, pay attention. Jesus the Nazarene, a man who is historically real. He doesn't talk about a mysterious, shadowy figure who comes out of nowhere and all of a sudden is here and then goes away. Or he doesn't speak about someone who seems like a man, but no, he talks about a real, living, breathing human being. Jesus, a man, a guy who was conceived, born, lived. He was born to blue-collar carpenter parents. He grew up in a small town, Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, David's city. His life was threatened. He's talking about a person who is tangibly real, not a myth or a fairy tale figure. He says, Jesus of Nazareth. Not only is he historically real, Jesus, but he's divinely attested. A man attested to you by God. What does attested mean? It's to put on public display and draw attention to in order to reveal the quality of and demonstrate the truth for public recognition. Put really simply, to attest is to publicly prove. It's a perfect verb, meaning that Jesus, God has publicly proven that Jesus is who he said he is. God has publicly attested, and that proving, that attesting, it doesn't ever go away. It remains. It says he attests with miracles, clear demonstrations of God's power, power that human beings do not have. Miracles, wonders, demonstrations that would cause people to pay attention. I don't know if you've ever walked through a busy market. Everyone's got a shtick trying to sell you their stuff, and at a certain point, it's easy to drown them out. But if you watch a line and you see people going up with terminal illness, walking away with perfect health, that'll probably get your attention. Wonders. Signs. These aren't just powerful works for powerful work's sake, but they are communicating clearly a message that Jesus is God's chosen one. Not only is he divinely attested, but he was publicly showcased. Look what Peter says. This Jesus, this real person that you know, that God was publicly proving, you yourselves know. You saw him. He did these things in your midst. You didn't hear about him. You didn't pull up some YouTube reel. You saw it right in front of you. You know what you saw is real. This man, not only publicly showcased, but sovereignly delivered. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan of God. This man who all in the crowd would know, Jesus of the Nazarene. Yeah, we know him. We shouted, crucify. We put him to death 53 days ago. And Peter says, no. Let's be clear. The only reason any human being was able to lay a hand on Jesus is because Jesus was delivered over. God the Father allowed God the Son to be touched. Jesus himself said, I have the authority to lay my life down and take it up again. Jesus willed himself to go towards death. There was a delivering over, and it wasn't just a, well, God wasn't up there going, well, the people really are kind of feisty about this one. Maybe, you know, democracy's a good thing. Maybe we should give it. It was a predetermined plan. It was always the plan since before time began. The motivation behind the plan, we know, was the great, holy goodness and love of God to pay the price for our sins. That if we would respond to God's salvation, we might be reconciled to God and live in the relationship and purpose we were made for. It is God's goodness which drives the plan. The timing of God's plan, we know from Galatians 4, perfect. In the fullness, at that right moment of time, Jesus came. The purpose of God's plan, to send Jesus, deliver him over, to be our propitiation, to be the sacrifice who sheds the only blood powerful enough to satisfy the just wrath of God my sin deserves, and to bring peace between me and God if I would come and have that blood cover me. It says, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan of God, sovereignly delivered over, but personally killed. You nailed to the cross. You're the ones who put him there. Just because God's plan was always to send Jesus, to deliver him up, to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice on our behalf, you're the ones who yelled crucify and stuck him on the cross. And you not only did it, but to try to keep a little bit of what you think is your moral integrity, you twisted and got the Romans to do it for you at the hands of godless men. You are personally guilty. But death is not where the story ends. God has resurrected him to life, putting an end to the agony of death, for it was impossible for him to be held in its power. God has raised Jesus back to life. The facts are this. There is a real person, Jesus, who entered into history, through whose life God was publicly displaying and proving and making clear Jesus isn't just any man. He is the one and only unique Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the one who has always been God, always will be God, who humbled himself and took on human flesh that was weak, battered, and broken. He didn't have a sin nature like you and I have from birth, but he needed sleep. He got hungry. It was possible for his body to die. And through the incarnation of Jesus, God was publicly declaring, this is my Messiah, the Christ. He did it publicly in front of people, not hidden, not in some remote village tucked away in the mountains that only certain people could go and find, but on the dusty, average everyday roads of common towns in the middle of the world. And Jesus was delivered over according to the eternal, great, good, sovereign, just, loving, perfect in timing plan of God. But in the wickedness of your hearts, you killed him. You put him to death. But because of who he is and the power behind him, death could not, it was impossible. It is, death cannot, death lacks the ability to keep Jesus dead. So these are the facts, men of Jerusalem and Judea. These are the facts. These are what have been played out in front of you is common knowledge, and you know. Not only that, but now, remember, earlier in chapter 2, it said that most of this crowd, they are devout men. They've come from all over the empire for this festival. These are people, it's a safe assumption, and I'll own it's an assumption, but it's a safe assumption. The fact that these are devout followers of the old covenant, they're going to know some scripture. And so now Peter turns and says, and not only, if it's not enough to just see the evidence that's right in front of us, let's look back to the evidence of God's word through the greatest human that came from amongst us, David. For David says, look at verse 25, quoting Psalm 16 now, I saw the Lord always in my presence. For he, the Lord, is at my right hand, so I will not be shaken. I am living in a way that I am in the presence of God. He is at my right hand supporting me, so I won't be shaken. Instead, my heart was glad, my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh will also live in hope. My body, here's what the psalmist says, my body is going to live in confident assurance. Why? Because you, God, will not abandon my soul to Hades, that immaterial spiritual part of me. You will not abandon. That part of me won't see Hades, the realm of the dead, where I am separated, God, from your presence, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, undergo decay is an interesting little phrase that's further clarified a few verses later in Peter's sermon. Undergo decay is talking about physical decay on the body. Spiritually, you won't let my soul go to the place where it's separated from you. Physically, you're not going to allow my body to begin the decaying process. Well, if my body's not going to decay, that certainly implies some kind of resurrection, but think even clearer, how quickly do bodies decay after death? Within a matter of days. It implies a quick resurrection. Says, you won't allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. And look at this third thing. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. There is a joy and a gladness I will have because I am in your presence always. Now, I highlight those things because this is not an uncommon passage to Peter's audience. This is Psalm 16. This is a great cry of David. But here's what Peter says. Look with me, verse 29. Brethren, I say with total confidence regarding the patriarch David that he both died, he's not living anymore in this world, and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He died, his body was embalmed and wrapped up, and we know where it's buried. It's there. Now, what's the implication of that? Well, he's just quoted a psalm David wrote where David said, my soul, you won't abandon my soul to Hades, and my flesh will not undergo corruption. The problem is David's dead and his body's corrupted. Which means then that ultimately that psalm is not about David. Look what he says, verse 30. So because David was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, the Davidic covenant, where God says, David, one of your line will always sit on the throne of my kingdom. Because David knew this and knew this covenant God had made, verse 31, he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that Jesus was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Now there's a verb change there. In the psalm, those verbs are future tense. Here, Peter's saying that psalm can't refer to David. David died. His body has seen decay, but David knew God's promise that one of his descendants would be the king of God's kingdom forever. So looking ahead in biblical faith, he prophesied about the Messiah who was to come, Jesus, and the verb switched to an aorist tense implying it's already finished. Jesus died, but his soul wasn't abandoned to Hades, and his flesh never saw corruption because, look, verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we were all eyewitnesses. He says, not only do you know what the facts of the news are, the greatest of our forefathers, David, the king, the one whose descendant we are longing for to come back and restore the kingdom, he looked ahead. The Old Testament says. And it points to Jesus. Jesus is the one who fits the evidence. Not only does Jesus fit the evidence, but those of us who are talking to you today, when he says we are all eyewitnesses, those of us talking to you today, we've seen it. We've seen him. We've seen the truth of all of this. Peter, the other 11 apostles, Mary, we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Jesus appeared to Peter, to all of the apostles. He appeared to at least James, his brother. He appeared to over 500 followers at one time in those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. And they're out there saying, we've seen it. We testify to it. The transformation's remarkable, church family, because all of these people just 53 days prior were either cowards hiding for fear, weeping in terror that their Lord had been crucified, or like Jesus' brothers, they thought he was an absolute loon and felt probably some kind of mixture of grief. Their brother was put to death, and that's so shameful, we're embarrassed. And also relief, they don't have to deal with crazy brother Jesus' musings anymore. And now they're all out there saying, Jesus is the Christ. It says, therefore, and this is key, therefore, having been exalted, Jesus, having been exalted, lifted up, honored with glory and authority to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Now, this is crucial. Back in the passage to Joel, God says, in those last days, I will pour out my Spirit. Now, Peter says, this Jesus, whom God's resurrected from the dead, he's ascended into heaven, he's exalted, sitting in glory, he's reigning there at God's right hand, and God, and actually notice what it says. Look at the statement of the Trinity. He's at the right hand of God, receiving from the Father, the first person of the Trinity, the promise of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and he, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, pours forth the Holy Spirit. You know what that means? If Jesus pours forth the Holy Spirit, it means he's God. Which is why then Peter goes further and says, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. A passage quoted by Jesus both in Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel. A passage stating that Jesus is not just a great man who achieved a kind of deity. Jesus is God, singular. He is the second person of the Trinity, the triune God, one God, one being, one essence, three distinct co-equal, co-eternal persons. He is Jesus. He is God. And look what he says then. Therefore, here's the conclusion of it all. Let all the house of Israel know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God has made it clear. That's the emphasis when your Bible says God has made him. It's not God has what we would call the heresy of adoptionism, that God has somehow taken this great man Jesus and said, oh, you're so wonderful, your heart's so good, I will now make you God. That's not what that means in the original language. What it means is, through all of these things, this tangible, real life, grounded in history, that you have seen, through which miracles, wonders, and signs have come,
which went to where you took him, nailed him to a cross. He was buried and dead. He rose from the grave. All of it fulfills Old Testament prophecy. This, through all of this, God has made it clear. That's what the emphasis is. God has made it clear. He's established. He's revealed. Jesus, both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you've crucified. Church family, you and I need to know beyond a shadow of a doubt, know for certain that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. That whole audience would have understood what Peter is saying. To say that Jesus is Lord is to say that he is the name above all names. He is that name which they would not dare have uttered. He is God. He's not a God. He's not one of several gods. He's not a lesser God. He's not the highest. He is God. He is the Lord. He is the sovereign ruler, creator, and sustainer of all creation. He is the Lord. Not only that, he is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. He is the only Savior for any human being. He's the only one. He is both Lord and Christ. Church family, you and I need to know for certain and understand Jesus is who he is. He is who he is. He is real. He's historical. He's not a fairy tale and myth, but he is who he is objectively. He is Lord, God Almighty. He didn't become God. He's always been God. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus. He was God and was with God face to face, is how that pairs out. He has always been God, the second person of the Trinity. He is the Christ, the Savior. No other Savior for you and me exists. There's not. Jesus is who he is, which means, church family, we don't get to make Jesus who we want him to be. My opinions about who he is does not impact, change, or alter who he is. He is who he is objectively. You say, well, how do I know who he is objectively? Well, he gave us his word. And as much as people want to try to twist his word and make it seem like there's all this nuance and it's not. There's always been heretics who want to twist the word. Jesus said there always would be. But you can trace the truth of Jesus, both Lord and Christ, all the way back for the last 2,000 years through the history of the church. The word is sound. It's true. He's not who I want him to be. He is who he is, and understand who Jesus is. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians that Jesus crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. Why do you and I live in a world where Jesus is not recognized for who he is? Because in the wisdom of God, Jesus is not the Savior you and I, broken by our sin, would come up with. No, he is the one true perfect Savior God has anointed and sent. And the reason he is a stumbling block in foolishness is because you and I are born, birthed in sin, and to be told that I needed a Savior to die on behalf of my sin, it's a stumbling block. To be told that that Savior who died on my behalf, we see people who will lay their lives down out of love for another, but to be told that that one who died for my sin on my behalf has risen from the grave and reigns forevermore, that's absolute foolishness to the mind ruled by naturalism, the Greek. But it doesn't change who Jesus is. Understand, church family, Jesus is who he is, and he is the focal point of the whole gospel. He's the focal point of the whole gospel. It's Jesus who inaugurates the last days, not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's coming is proof we're in the last days, but the inaugurator, when did the clock tick from the third quarter to the fourth quarter? When Jesus died on the cross and rose again and ascended into heaven. Jesus inaugurates the last days. Jesus is the one who sends forth the Holy Spirit. It's all because of, and notice what Peter says, why has the Holy Spirit come? Because Jesus came and lived a real life that you and I can't. a life of perfect righteousness before God, because Jesus died a real death that you and I deserve, because Jesus rose from the grave, which was impossible to keep him down, so that he now is exalted at the right hand of God, the name above every name, and his offer of salvation is actually good and real. He can give it. A dead Messiah can't save you or me, but a Messiah who sits on the throne of all eternity can save you and me. And central to the gospel message is not God laying down his conditions to you and me, you sinful, broken rebels, here's what you need to do to get back to me. The message of the gospel is, here's what I will do to come and save you and reconcile you, because you can't do anything to get back to me. It's not what we do, it's what Jesus has done. So if Jesus is who he is, if he's the focal point of the gospel, then understand, church family, as a church, we are all about Jesus, period. End of discussion. That's what we're about. That's what we're about as a church. We are about Jesus. He is our cornerstone. The gospel is what forms us. We are witnesses to Jesus. We hope in Jesus. In fact, if we're a spirit-filled church, the job of the Holy Spirit, according to Jesus, is to turn the spotlight onto Jesus. If we're really living as a spirit-filled church, like you see the early church do here in Acts, we're going to be all about Jesus, proclaiming Jesus, proclaiming who he is, what he's done. Certainly, we share and bear personal testimony to that, but sometimes we've twisted it. Well, I can only be a good witness for Jesus if I have a really radical testimony. Malarkey, balderdash, whatever the right terms are. That's ridiculous. Foolishness. No. The gospel message that saves people is not you and I having a radical testimony. It's the radical nature of the fact that Jesus stepped down out of heaven, took on flesh, died a death we deserve, and rose from the grave forevermore. That's what saves people. That's what we proclaim. That's the only hope. And if we're all about Jesus, understand, Jesus changes everything. This is not just a message where Peter's relaying the facts. Let me tell you just some good points of knowledge about Jesus. Peter is laying out the facts because the facts change everything. Because Jesus has ascended into heaven, you know what happens when you and I come, when we turn from our sin and we look to him and say, Jesus, you are Lord, you are God, and I'm a rebel. And I need to be made right with you, and you're the only Savior who can do it. You know what happens in that moment? Jesus saves us. He sends the Holy Spirit who transforms us, regenerates us, Titus 3, who takes the blood of Jesus and washes us clean. Now the Holy Spirit living within is working out Jesus' will in our life, which is what? To conform us to the image of who? Jesus. It changes everything, church family, because Jesus, sitting at the right hand of God, having sent the Holy Spirit is actively working in your life and mine to transform us. He's actively at work in this world, convicting the world of sin. Jesus changes everything. So, church family, what do we do with it? We recognize Jesus as Lord and Christ. For some, that means, and we'll look at this more in depth next week, it means repentance and faith in Jesus. Faith in your Sunday school attendance, your family of birth, your Bible study reading, your prayer, trust in any of those things for rightness with God will never make you right with God. There is only one hope. It is the unique person and work of Jesus Christ. Is he alone who you've set your hope on for salvation? If not, today is a great day to set your hope and know him in salvation, to turn from your own self-righteousness to him. For those of us who have responded in repentance and faith, it's to recognize Jesus as Lord and Christ, is to know and follow him truly. The Holy Spirit indwells us to lead and guide us in the ways of Christ. Knowing and fellowshipping with Jesus as possible as we walk in and through and by the Holy Spirit. While the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers us to do ministry, make no mistake, church family, if you and I want to know Jesus, we must grow in knowing Him. We laugh about Jesus being the Sunday school answer. In one sense, that's true. But have some of us been saved for decades? But our real knowing of who Jesus is still stuck at that kindergarten place where He's the Sunday school answer. It's possible. How do we know Him? We know Him as we walk under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, trusting, taking God at His word. As we know Him, we love Him. The chief call of our life in recognizing Him as Lord in Christ, church family, is to love Him with all of our being. Means we will value the things Jesus values. Right doctrine, right living, living for His glory, living for His pleasure, not for my own. Listen, church family, understand if you have been saved by grace through faith to Jesus, the relationship you and I are given, it is in fact a relationship. You and I are not in relationship with some myth and fairy tale. I know we don't see Jesus physically in front of us like you and I see each other. You and I relate to each other by sight. We relate to Jesus through faith. One day it will be sight. But it is a personal relationship. On those days where you feel crushed and you just wonder, God, where are you? Do you realize if you are in Christ, Jesus really does have real hands like you and me that have real scars where your names are engraven, and He looks down and He cannot forget you or me? Do you realize when you cry out and pray and praise, He really does hear? He is real. You and I are in a relationship with Him, and in that relationship, the chief call is to love Him. And we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. You and I are to repent and know Him. We're to know Him truly. We're to love Him fully. We are to go and follow Him faithfully. Church family, Jesus is not our get out of hell free card. He is our Lord. He is our King. He is our command. He is the one who drives the mission and orients our life. Church family, primarily that means as we go and live our lives, we go as His witnesses. And understand, church family, you and I may or may not know how to answer every theological question. We may not know every single different gospel tract to talk to a different person, but you and I can. If you are in Christ, saved by the grace of God, you and I can testify to the simple facts of Jesus. He lived, He died, He rose, He ascended, and He's coming back. And He offers a life-changing salvation. And you and I can faithfully live and proclaim that message till our grave. And understand, as we share that message, all of us should have the desire to see men and women, boys and girls, respond to that message. It is healthy to have that desire. God has that desire. It's why He's not returned yet. He's not slow as some count slowness, but He desires in His patience to give people an opportunity to hear and respond. It is good to have that desire, but understand, church family, you and I cannot control another person's response. And the scriptures are clear. A person's response to Jesus is ultimately a work of the Holy Spirit in their heart. It's not a matter of how eloquent or how theatrical or how fill in the blank we think we need to be. In fact, that's why Paul tells the Corinthians, I came amongst you in fear and weakness and trembling, and I made an intention to not speak in wise words of plausible creative speech. Instead, I just preached Christ and Christ crucified, that your faith would not rest on the creativity of men, but on the power of the cross. Church family, you and I can proclaim faithfully. We don't proclaim the cross without the resurrection. Without the ascension, We proclaim it all, the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and return of Jesus. We don't talk of the forgiveness of sins apart from faith with no repentance. We proclaim the full thing, and we proclaim it faithfully. Because Jesus changes everything, and He is who we are all about. He is who He is, and He is, church family, both Lord and Christ. He's not a guru who figured out some enlightened spiritual truth. He's not a prophet once more in the line pointing to a different God. He's not a man who just lived really good and achieved godhood. He is the one and only unique second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, both Lord, God, and Christ. And He is our hope. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to You. You are worthy. We want to be clear on who You are, because there are so many, and You said it would be this way, who run around today and twist in their own sinfulness who You are, so that they don't have to deal with the fact that, Jesus, You are both Lord and Christ. And because You are Lord, that's why I need You as Savior. Because it is You whom I have fallen short. It is You whom my rebellion is against. And amazingly, Jesus, it is You who paid my price. So Jesus, may we be a people who know You truly, who know You because our faith is centered on You alone. If there's any in this place that don't know You, whose faith is not sitting on You alone, Holy Spirit, as only You can pierce their hearts, may they respond to You today. For those of us who have responded to You, Lord, may we know You truly at Your word in submission to the Holy Spirit. May we love You fully. Jesus, you are worthy of our praise, but You are worthy of our praise from the hearts of those who love and adore You because of how we have been transformed by Your great good love towards us. And Jesus, You are worthy that may we ever be a people that follow You faithfully. You are our message. God, may we be faithful in that as a church, as brothers and sisters, as we go out. And Lord, I just ask that You would open doors and that there would be a harvest of great awakening in our midst. Men and women, boys and girls who at this moment are lost, but who in the next days and months and years would know You by grace through faith. Jesus, it is to You we look. May our hearts ever be Yours. Amen.